Well, we're in Advent season, which is a season as we lead up till Christmas of anticipation and expectation that is meant for us to grow in that awe and wonder throughout the month of December, the 4 weeks that lead up till Christmas time, culminating in our celebration of Christmas when we get there. And Advent is something that the church has been doing for hundreds of years at this time of year. And it's a lot like when we're kids and we anticipate Christmas. If you remember when you're a kid, your whole calendar virtually revolved around Christmas, right? This was the most exciting time of the year. There were so many cool things going on and so much excitement that builds, especially as you come through the fall and it gets closer and closer and closer and you start counting down the days until Christmas comes. And that expectation is awesome. Advent teaches us to be patient with great expectation. That is not to sit back passively and simply wait and do nothing, but to be expectant and patiently work towards the ends to which God is working in this world through Jesus Christ as we await his return once again. You know, when you were a kid, do you remember the things that you expected of Christmas, the things that you looked forward to and got excited about? Time off school. And some of you as students, it's the same deal now because you're coming through exams and you're almost there and you can't wait just to have a couple of weeks where you get to rest and you don't have to do schoolwork and you have to think about reports and assignments and exams and all that kind of stuff, the relief that comes with that. We look forward to snow. You know, we always thought there should be a white Christmas. And so as kids, you're always hoping and expecting that there's going to be a perfect, nice snow that comes down and makes everything look like Christmas is supposed to look. And of course, the thing that we most look forward to as kids is the presents. It's the gifts, the stuff that we ask Santa for, we ask our parents for, we get excited about. And when Christmas morning comes, I don't know what your traditions were like, but most families, you have some kind of tradition on Christmas morning when you wake up and you're waiting, you've finally got to that moment where you can dive into the presents. And I want to talk about that moment for a second. When you get to those presents and you start ravaging through the presents and unwrapping stuff and tearing wrapping paper, going through the gift bags and the tissue paper and everything is all over the place. And you're so excited because you're looking for, in that moment, that thing, that gift, that toy, whatever it is that you believe will change your life, that thing that's going to bring you joy and happiness and fulfillment. And nothing's going to be the same because you've been asking for it and asking for it and asking for it. And you know you need it. And you're going to get it. And then there's that moment that we've all had. As you unwrap that present, that parcel, that package, and you rip out all the paper, you open it up, and it's the present that you didn't ask for. But you always get, and you only find out later it's exactly what you need. Socks and underwear. And it always comes. There's always that moment. It's never what you're looking for. But it reminds us that in Christmas, there is a tension. In Christmas, there's always a tension between what we want or what we're expecting and what we actually get. And as adults, this works the same way. Because we still get excited about Christmas when we're adults. Sometimes we shift our focus a little bit, but we still have great anticipation. And in some ways, for some of us, our anticipation gets even bigger, even greater. We start hoping for and expecting things that are way bigger than anything that could fit in a box, right? You come to church or you hear carols sung wherever you're at on the radio or at the mall, whatever, and we talk about things like peace and love and joy and hope. At Christmas time, we're celebrating all of these huge, momentous things that we want for ourselves, for our families, and for our world. And yet there's a tension. And sometimes we'll go rifling through all the things that we have in our life, looking for all of these wonderful things, but finding that we don't always get what we want. And I want to talk this Advent season about the actual gift that Jesus gives us in and of himself when he came to this earth and how that fulfills the present, the gift that the world really, truly needs. In the midst of the tension of what we're expecting for ourselves and for this world, for our families, and what we actually get, what we actually receive, what we actually experience. Because you and I know this, that while we celebrate at Christmas, joy and peace and fulfillment, all these kind of things, we are also experiencing all kinds of chaos in our world. for some of us, even personally, Christmas is one of those markers on our calendar that reminds us who's not around. It can be a hard time for some of us who are lonely or hurting or have had a bad year, bad collection of years. Sometimes it's a reminder of what we don't have, what we can't provide. You know, as adults even, we have lots of expectations, just like as children. We want a slower pace. We want some time off work, even if it's just a couple of stat holidays that we get. We want some peace and quiet. We want our family to be together and the kids all to be around. We want some rest. We want peace and harmony. We want generosity to spill forward. But often what we get is different than what we've expected. The peace and quiet of Christmas Day often turns to the chaos of Boxing Day shoppers. The gifts and generosity that we've given can give way to the stress about how we're going to pay for it and pay it all off. Our family being together and the kids being all in one house can sometimes turn into a huge mess as we realize that there's conflict and struggles in our families and personalities that don't gel together and relationships that have been hurt or broken that may make things tense or awkward. And what we find out at Christmas time often is that while we expect so much peace and love and joy and hope, we often also get stress and hurt and pain and loss. But today I want to tell you that the tension around Christmas time is actually natural because Jesus was born into conflict. Not only was Jesus born into conflict, a time of conflict, Jesus was born because of conflict. That is why God sent his son into this world, is because conflict exists. And so today I want to talk about that tension that we all live in of what we expect and the big things, even the things that can't fit in a box that we want at Christmas, that we want from God, even when oftentimes we're experiencing a world that's very different than that. And it's multi-layered and leveled because it could be in your personal relationships, in your family that you find conflict. Many of us this year, we look at the news and world events and we're inundated with terror attacks. We don't feel safe or secure. We're wondering about where the world is going and if there's hope for it to turn around and to get better and what is the future going to look like. And there can be a lot of pessimism. Into that kind of world, Jesus was born. And when we read the Christmas story, and we read it in its context, we truly find out that that's actually the perfect context in our world right now, even though it's filled with all kinds of conflict, is the exact kind of world that needs to hear the powerful message of God breaking into history, breaking into this world by sending his son, Jesus, to give us hope. That's what I want to talk about today. If you have a Bible and you want to turn with me in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's the first book in the New Testament and one of the Gospels where we read of the story of Jesus. And I want to read about the birth of Jesus today as we start Advent and we think about Christmas. And you need to know that first and foremost, Jesus was born into family conflict. And the family conflict is really a supernatural scandal, if you read it carefully. And so I want us to read this, and oftentimes we read this like, oh, it's such a nice, beautiful story, and we picture the nativity scenes with the snow falling and the lights and, you know, the nice little animals that are all behaving well and the wise men come and all this, and it's very sentimental and nice. Let's just read this for a second in its context and the way that it's meant to be understood and pick up some of the conflict that Jesus, in many ways, creates by being born. This is verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So here's how Jesus' birth took place. And I want you to think of this from a family perspective a little bit and understand the conflict that this would have created so that we understand the kind of context that Jesus was born into. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, in their context, the first century Jewish context, being betrothed, we in our culture don't have really a parallel for what that is. It's a step further than being engaged. They weren't just engaged, they were practically married. When you were betrothed to someone, all the paperwork was done, was signed, was ready to go. The marriage was fully arranged. In fact, you were essentially married. The only thing that hadn't happened in between betrothal and marriage is that the bride-to-be had not left her household and gone to live with her husband, and part of that means is they had not been together physically. Everything else about the marriage was a done deal. This was not just dating. It wasn't even just engaged. They were legally married apart from the consummation. But it hadn't been consummated yet. They hadn't been together, and so they weren't officially married, but it was as close as you could get to being married before you were married. And all of a sudden, it is found out that Mary is pregnant. Now, if you think you grew up and in your household, maybe your parents or grandparents had very conservative morals on sexuality, you need to understand that the first century Jewish context was ultra conservative when it came to sexual values. A woman who had found to be in an adultery, that is, that had any sexual contact with a man outside of marriage, before marriage, or during marriage to someone that she wasn't married to, the penalty for that could be being stoned to death by the people of your village. When Mary is pregnant all of a sudden, and she's not yet married fully, this is a big deal, a big problem. Imagine it for a second from Mary's parents' perspective, and if you're a parent, you would understand this. Here comes your teenage daughter who's not married yet, and she's pregnant in a culture that is so conservative that punishment for that kind of thing would be being stoned to death. Mary, how could you let this happen? Mary, don't you understand the consequences? If you're not killed, your life is still over. No man's going to want you. No man's going to want to take care of you. No man's going to want to marry you. Do you understand what you've done? You've brought shame upon our family. We're going to be treated differently. We're going to be outcasts. Think about Joseph and his parents for a second. Joseph, what have you done? It wasn't me. Joseph, it's not even your child. You're about to marry this woman. You can't go through with this. Think about Mary. This isn't what I planned. You know, God did this, and people are going to believe that. Do you know who's going to believe that God did this? Nobody's going to believe that. You've got to be kidding me. My life is over. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't ask for this. I'm not even guilty of this, but everyone will think that I am. Huge conflict. We see in verse 20 that it's speaking of Joseph. Joseph says, but as he considered these things, could you imagine what's going through Joseph's mind? My wife-to-be is pregnant. It's not mine. And this is supposed to be God? That she's conceived a baby through God? This isn't what I thought we were going to be doing. Do I even believe her? This isn't the life that we wanted. This isn't the life that we planned. How are we going to go forward? We're going to be outcasts in our village. And so we see that Joseph, he thinks about this, and he's a good man. And so he decides that he'll divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to subject her to the whole stoning thing. He doesn't want to make a big deal about it. He could push for charges, but he's just going to quietly divorce her. He has to go through the proper process because they're betrothed, which is essentially married. And so he decides that is what he's going to do, until all of a sudden the angel of the Lord comes to him. It says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That is a tough life to follow. That is a tough thing to accept. That is something that is going to create a huge conflict between so many people, his family, his parents, his grandparents, his neighbors, his village. Don't worry, this is from God. This is a huge family conflict, so much so Jesus' birth was actually a supernatural scandal. This is scandalous. All kinds of people, everyone from the outside would look and say, we don't believe you. You've obviously done something wrong. You've ruined your lives. You've wasted your youth, on and on and on. Huge scandal. And amazing that the angel of the Lord would come and say, don't worry. Don't be afraid of taking this path, because this is from God. That's really significant in the midst of conflict. Listen, many of us will experience over the holidays, over Christmas time, conflict in our families. It's in every single Christmas movie you have ever seen that somewhere along the way there's you know, crazy family stuff happens. The crazy uncle shows up, the black sheep of the family shows up, personalities clash, and things get difficult. Jesus was born into that kind of conflict. Just know how relevant it is for us who are in the midst of conflict, whose family situations aren't perfect. We're wondering how we're going to move forward, who are hoping that there's something better in the future. That's exactly the context into which Jesus was born. Not a neat and tidy one, a messy one, filled with doubts, filled with worries, filled with conflict. And then it says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The prophet is Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So we want to talk about hope at Christmas and how Jesus brings hope. And when we ask the question, how is it that Mary and Joseph or their families in the midst of all this conflict were to have hope that there was something better, were to have hope that this was a good thing for their future? And it's found right there. And that word is so important to the story of Christmas, Emmanuel. It's from the Hebrew. It's a compound word that means God with us. Joseph, don't be afraid. I know this is a situation you never would have picked. I know nobody's going to believe you. But every time you look at your son Jesus, every time you're wondering if you can take the next step, every time you're wondering if there's hope for a better future, you'll be reminded, Emmanuel, God with us. Every time it gets hard, every time there's a struggle, every time you realize this isn't what I expected, there's conflict here, I don't know how we're going to move forward, be reminded, Emmanuel, God is with us. There's another layer to this, another level of conflict that Jesus was born into. It's a political conflict, and the political conflict is that really Jesus' birth was a royal campaign. Do you remember the story about the Magi or the wise men? A lot of us talk about that. You know, the three wise men. We don't know how many there are, but there's a song that says there's three, but we have no idea how many there were. These Magi or wise men were magicians that would have come from another country, a pagan country that would have worked for a pagan king, and their job would be to try and mediate between the gods and bring messages to the king and therefore to the people. And they had all kinds of supernatural skills that they believed connected them with the divine through necromancy or other magical arts, some of them through astrology, and it's what we see here. They believed that through looking at the stars, they could get messages from the gods and pass them on to the kings. And this is so cool. If you read, we don't have time today, but if you read through Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men or the Magi come from a foreign country, and they come into Israel, where the Jews are. And they come to Herod, and you got to understand, Herod is the king of the Jews at the time. But he's basically a puppet king. The superpower of the world are the Romans. The Romans are running everything, and Herod is a king who's been put in place, but he's basically sold out his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's making sure that the Romans are happy and trying to keep peace with the Jewish people, and he keeps his job as long as Rome is happy, and so he does what they tell him to do, that kind of thing. And so the wise men come into Israel, and they come to the king of the Jews, Herod, and they say to him, "We've seen the star of the king of the Jews. Can you tell us where he is so that we can go and worship him?" And could you imagine what Herod's doing? Looking back at them and saying, "King of the Jews, I'm the king of the Jews." This is such a powerful political statement. They're saying, "Hey, we've come to worship the king of the Jews. We've seen his star. Hey, Herod, can you tell us where to find him? The real king? The king that's going to take over, the king that's going to unseat you, dethrone you. Can you, Herod, tell us where he is so that we can go worship him?" And Herod is angry, but he plays along and says, "Go find him. And when you do, come back and tell me, because I'd like to go worship him. Really, I would like to go and kill him to make sure he can't dethrone me, this true king." Amazing. Jesus' birth is this huge conflict politically. because he is going to make claim as king. And right in front of the current king, he's going to make that claim. And the wise men or the magi are going to come and make it so obvious and so insulting. And so right in the middle of this time where the Jews in the first century are looking for a king that will come and bring them peace, economic prosperity, and bring them fulfillment and happiness, comes Jesus. And he comes to bring hope. Now, this statement, this quote that we have from Isaiah in verse 23 is an important one. It speaks to the political context. And so stick your finger in Matthew 1 and turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. This helps us understand a little bit why Matthew puts this statement in there, this quote in there. In Isaiah chapter 7, this is some 800 or so years before Christ has come, before Jesus came, and the Israelite people were in a similar circumstance. Israel had been broken up into two parts. The southern part was Judah, and the northern part was Israel. Israel had walked away from God and made an alliance with two other neighboring countries, and they had all aligned themselves with Assyria. Assyria in that day was the superpower. They were thought of as terrorists. They were thought of as violent, terrible, brutal enemies of Israel. And so Assyria, through these other two nations, the northern part of Israel and Aram, which is right there by Syria, and they had come to King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, the southern part of Israel, and said, we want you to be part of our alliance so that we're more secure. The more the merrier. If we all get together, we can be safe from other enemies that will come and attack us. We'll be stronger. And Assyria, the world's superpower, wants us in this alliance. Ahaz, they were essentially saying, we want you to be a puppet king. We want you just to do what we tell you to do. Join the alliance. Give yourself up. Sell out to Assyria. And God was coming through the prophet Isaiah and saying, I don't want you to be part of this. I don't want you to align yourselves with these other nations that are doing terrible, horrible things. I will take care of you. I want you to trust me and only me, and that will be our alliance. You don't need this other alliance. You need to stay away from it. And that's where we pick it up in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, the king. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. God says, I'll give you a sign. Ask me for a sign. I'll prove to you that I'm with you, that I'll take care of you. It can be as high as the heavens, as big as you want, as low as Sheol or the depths of the earth. I will do anything to prove to you that I will be with you. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Sounds pious. Sounds like something that you're supposed to do. No, I won't test God. But Ahaz's motivation is that I don't want to test God because if he gives me a sign, I'm going to have to follow him. And I'm too scared to follow him because Assyria is too powerful. We've been attacked already. We'll be attacked again. I don't know if I can trust God. And so he's trying to give himself an out. And so he says, I won't ask. I don't want to do that. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you may weary God also? I love this. Is it too much for you to be annoying to other people that you have to also be annoying to God? Really? Like, get on board here. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophecy for Ahaz is that God will give a son, a king, and he will be Emmanuel. Now, in the original Hebrew, this word for virgin really just means a young woman of marriage age, someone who could give birth. Between the time of Jesus, the time of Isaiah and the time of Jesus, there's almost 800 years in between, that expectation grew and changed until they wrote it in Greek in Jesus' times and changed that word to specifically mean virgin, a woman who hadn't been with a man. But in this prophecy, they weren't necessarily expecting this miraculous virgin birth. They were expecting a maiden or a young woman to give birth to a son who would become a king. And it's significant because this king would be called Emmanuel. And you're supposed to take that name and compare it with the name of any other king in history. You know, King so-and-so, son of so-and-so, king of Syria, who's our enemy, son of so-and-so, king of Assyria, the superpower, son of so-and-so. But this son will be called Emmanuel, God with us. This son, you would be crazy not to align with because he will be God with you. He is your hope that the future will be better. He is the hope that progress is possible. He is the hope that, you can come out on top. He is the hope that life will be good in the future. Emmanuel, God with us. And who can defeat God? Nobody can defeat God. This king will be God with us. And there was a near fulfillment to that. The Jews would have looked at this and said that either one of two kings that came and who were good, God-fearing kings, either Josiah or Hezekiah, were the fulfillment of this, kings that brought the nation back to God and, made reforms and, called people back to righteousness. But what we often know in biblical prophecy is that there's near fulfillment and then an ultimate far fulfillment. And so the near fulfillment, they're looking forward to a king. Some years later, the good king Josiah or the good king Hezekiah would come and would heal the land and would heal the people, bring them a certain measure of peace. But inevitably, they would go back to the cycle of doing wrong and suffering the consequences until we see the ultimate fulfillment. And that's what we see in Matthew writing here. Back, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 1, when he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." This time everything's ratcheted up. The maiden, the young maiden, truly a virgin who's not been with a man, given a child, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that child would be God with us. In the middle of a political climate that was so scary and that was so volatile. And it's a campaign. I mean, we think of all the political campaigns, and I know we've had one in Canada with our prime minister. And, you know, everybody's trying to look at who gives us hope for a better future. What candidate, what party brings us hope? We see it in the States right now. And, you know, that's just even so much bigger than what we experience in Canada. Who is it that can bring hope to America, to the world by leading this nation and bringing a future that's actually going to make a difference in this world and bring something better? Who can we put our hope in? And the answer here, as Matthew recounts the story of Jesus, it's God with us. He's the one we need to put our hope in. That's why this sign is so important of Jesus, that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Change is possible. Progress is possible. Conflict can be defeated. We can overcome the hurts and the pains that we all experience and that our world is experiencing. I just think of our world today and how the context of the story of Jesus and his birth is so relevant. Because again, we look at the world around us, and everywhere from our personal relationships and our family relationships to the things that we see on the news, terror attacks and economic catastrophes and everything that we see on the news, you know, ISIS, and we're all asking, where's hope for something better? Can there be something better? Can we get over this? And if so, how? And what do we do? And that context is not foreign to the story of Jesus. It's the exact context that he was born into. Conflict. Real, intense conflict. And yet we find hope because God is with us. When we think about hope, a lot of times, the way that we use it in our language, and it is a kind of hope, we often think of it as something that we're out of control that we wish would happen. I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. And we kind of sit back and, oh, I hope. And we cross our fingers and we think, it's not really the kind of hope that we're talking about here. We're talking about hope that is the expression of confident expectation for a better future. God is with us is not this, you know, I'm wishing for something that I don't know if it's going to happen, but it would be nice if it would happen. No, it's this confident expectation and our ability to live as if we know that this is going to happen because we have such confidence in the expectation. That's the hope of God with us, because we know that God is with us, because Jesus is the proof that God is with us and has moved into this world, into history, to change things and make things better. We can have hope. We know it. Even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of conflict and situations that we wouldn't have chosen and we wish we weren't in and we don't know if can get better and they're way too big for us in this world, we can have hope and express it confidently when we believe that God is with us in Jesus. When Jesus was born, God stepped into this world in such an incredible way that it changed everything. Brings us the hope that there is a better future. Things can get better. Conflict can be resolved. The world can progress and move forward. Look at in Matthew chapter 1, the reaction of Joseph. And this is just one verse that maybe we'd even skip by quickly, but is so important and is powerful in what it says. It's verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep after he had heard this message from the angel and after he had heard this powerful message, Emmanuel, this is God with us. Whenever you look at this son, whenever you look at Jesus, you know God is with us. God is with us. God is with us. Whenever it gets hard, whenever there's conflict, whenever people don't believe you, whenever you're called to do something that you're not sure that you can do, whenever there's an obstacle that you're not sure you're going to be able to go to, Joseph, remember, God is with us. God is with us. Look at your son and remember, God is with us. And so when Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. And you go, yeah, it's a Christmas story. But think of that. In the midst of all the scandal and all the conflict, being called to a life that he didn't necessarily sign up for or wish for or ask for or expect, he took his wife. He took the hard route. He did what God wanted. And what gives him the ability to make such a difficult choice? Because God is with us. Because his hope could be firmly planted in the fact God is with us. This isn't going to be easy, but God's with us. This doesn't seem like what I would have signed up for, but God is with us. There's going to be a lot of conflict. I'm going to be called to do a lot of hard things. But God will be with us. And that enables him to live the kind of life and do what he's asked to do, make a very hard decision to live a certain way in light of what God has done and that God is with us. And that's what hope does. Hope allows us to confidently face conflict with Christ-like character, to live in a world of chaos, a world of hurt on every level, personal, relational, global, you name it. It allows us to confidently face conflict with Christ-like character, to do what God would have us do. Because we believe if we do what God would have us do, God is with us. And that even if it's hard, and even if it's a struggle, and even if we don't think that we can do it, God is with us. That's where our hope is. When our hope is there, we will have confidence to live out that kind of life. Knowing that what God calls us to is always better than what we would choose on our own. So how does this work? I believe that God with us, Emmanuel, gives us reason to hope, for hope, in two powerful ways that I want to talk about. The first is this: God is with us. You go, yeah, I know, that's what we just said. God is with us. This is really important because in the story of Jesus, we celebrate Christmas and it's the story of the birth of Jesus, but we know it's the beginning of his life. As Jesus grows up and he begins to teach people and he begins to set an example, the things that Jesus will call his followers to are extremely difficult. The kind of life that Jesus calls his followers to is not easy. And the reminder that this is not just a good teacher, this is not just a guru, it's not just someone with good advice, is so necessary for us as well. Because when we look at this, we know there's going to be times where we go through conflict, where we go through hard times, where we look at the world and we wonder how we're going to move forward, and it's such a struggle and a hurt, and we look at what Jesus taught us, and we just, you know, it's monumental. It's overwhelming. Jesus, what's your plan politically? How are you going to overthrow the Romans? Well, we're going to love our enemy. What? We're going to forgive people. In fact, we're going to offer forgiveness to anyone who will take it. And when they take it, we'll give them restoration. We're going to love people that don't love us. In fact, we're going to love the people that persecute us and hurt us. We're going to pray for them. What? Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life for these people. Not just my friends, not just you, but for everybody. The people that hurt us, the people that kill us, the people who are violent. And I don't know about you, but if you read anything about Jesus, about his example and about his teaching, there's going to be times where you go, can't do it. I don't know if I can do that. That's too hard. I don't know if that's going to work. I don't know if that's practical. I don't know if I can go there. And that's natural for us. But one of the things as Christians we need to make sure that we avoid is saying, I won't do it. When you say, I can't do it, I get that because Jesus raises the bar for us to a point that's impossible for us to always reach. It's natural for us to sometimes feel like, I can't do it. I don't know if I'm going to be there. And that's when we pray and ask God to give us strength to do what he's called us to do. But the call of Jesus is saying, I'm giving you hope that there's something better. We'll move forward, but I need you to follow me and know that when you do, God is with us. God is with us. God is with us. Yeah, but this seems crazy to forgive people like that. This seems crazy to love your enemy. It doesn't seem practical. And we just look at Jesus and say, but God is with us. And we have hope that that is the way forward. We have hope that in a violent world, that is the way forward. We have hope in a world of retribution that forgiveness can make a difference. Because God is with us. God is with us. And when we have hope that following Jesus will give a better future, not for us just individually, but for the world, for all of us, then we can confidently express that hope in conflict in a Christ-like way. We can follow him and do what he's asked us to do, even when it's hard, even when we don't think we can do it, even when we don't think it's practical, because we know that God is with us. He's there in it. And in that, he has what's best for us collectively together if we'll follow him. A better future, progress, a gift for the world that it so desperately needs, even if the world is not looking for what Jesus gives. And if you don't think that's practical to follow Jesus and to say, wow, loving your enemy and forgiving and following Jesus, and wonder, you know, if you're not a Christian, you're not bound to that. You haven't agreed to that. But if you're a Christian, you need to know that that whole loving your enemy and forgiveness thing, that's all of our stories. There's not one of us that has a different story. We were once God's enemy and he loved us. And so when we say, I don't know if that's what the world really needs. I don't know if that's the way forward. I don't know if we can progress in this world through forgiveness and through loving your enemy and all this stuff that just seems, you know, I don't know. Well, that's our story. If you've come to Christ and put your faith in him, you're his enemy. And he died for you. And as you accepted that in faith, it changed your life and transformed it. It's the same message for the world. That's the hope for each one of us. It's the hope for the world. God is with us. Second powerful way this works, God is with us. The other thing we might say is, well, maybe that's fine for me, but I don't know if I can make that big of a difference in the world. You know, we have things going on in our world like economic crashes and ISIS, and I can't put a dent in that. I can't change the world. I can't transform anything. And that's okay because you don't have to. I don't have to. But God is not with me only. He's not with you only. He's with us. What an amazing plural. God is with us. God is not working just through me. He's not just working through you, though he is. And in North America or Christianity, we often talk about how Jesus is my personal savior. We mean he's saved my sin. And for me personally, I've chosen that. And that's good. But Jesus is our corporate savior, the savior of the world. And he is with us. And it's not that you have to change the world. It's not that I have to change the world. It's that through us collectively, and not just us in this room or us in this city or us in this country, but us throughout history and the world, the church, God is working in this world to change things. And he is using the church to do amazing things in the world, to bring his kingdom. And as we wait for him patiently and expectantly, that's how we do it, with hope that through us, God is with the world. And that's a powerful message. True hope is found in Jesus, and it is what allows us to confidently deal with conflict in a Christ-like manner, with Christ-like character. So take heart and have courage. Be encouraged this morning as you have received Christ. God is with us. God is with us in our conflict. God is with us in our relational struggles. God is with us in our loneliness. God is with us in our global hurts and struggles and conflicts. And we know because of Jesus. I'm going to transition us to a time of communion. I'll ask the worship team to come on up, and we're going to take communion. We'll have it passed out to you. And this is a reminder. As we take the bread is a reminder that Jesus took on a body and gave his body for us. And the juice is a reminder that Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin, that as we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us and to welcome us into a reconciled state between us and him and us and each other. And today, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we don't want to impose these symbols on you. So feel free as they pass by just to let them go. And you don't have to participate, but we would love for you to think about what you've heard today and think about what we're doing. And we would love to answer questions and help you wrestle with what this means if you want to take a step in your faith. But for those of us who are Christ followers, we invite you to take the elements, and as we play some music and sing, whenever you're ready to take those elements. And I don't know how you take communion. And you can do it how you want. There's a couple things that I do. Sometimes when I get the elements, I like to hold them and think about them and take some time and reflect on my life and if there's sin that I need to confess and really think about what they mean and to take a long time and eventually to take those symbols and eat and drink and be reminded. But there's other times where I just can't wait. It's just like the expectation of Christmas, of Advent, where I want so much of Jesus. I want God with us. I want that experience. I want so much of him that symbolically when I get those elements, I just scarf it down. I eat it and I drink it as fast as I can, symbolic of what's in my soul saying, God, I just want more of you and I want more of you now. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Whatever you need to do today, do it. If you need to stop and think about what you've heard, maybe you need to be encouraged that God is with us, and that brings hope into your situation wherever you're at. If you need time to ponder that, hold those elements for as long as you want. Or maybe you feel such a hunger today that you just can't wait, and you want to experience the presence of God so quickly and so much that you just need to scarf it down. Go ahead and do that too. Whatever you do, know this. It's amazing that Jesus gave us these symbols that we actually eat. We eat and drink. We put them in our body. What a reminder that God is with us. That as real as we hold these elements in our hand, as real as we put them in our mouth and swallow them, and that food becomes part of us, God is with us. Today, may that very reality grow in you a hope, a fountain of hope that bursts forward into every area of your life. Whatever conflict you might be enduring this Christmas season, whatever struggles you might have, would you be emboldened by the thought that God is with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you are with us. We thank you that we know that because of Jesus Christ, and we have seen so clearly your character and your presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives inside of those who have accepted you. God, we thank you that though our world is struggling right now, and though many of us have conflict and crisis, we can trust you. That you give us hope for a way future, a better future, progress. God, we thank you that we look forward to a time where our Savior Jesus Christ will come again and make all things new. And all the things that make us cry, that make us mourn, that make us grieve, will be done away with. We will be restored and redeemed to live with you and one another for all of eternity. God, may these elements today be a reminder of that for each one today. We pray that your hope will continue to transform our lives and our world. God, thank you for Jesus Christ, who took on a body for us, who shed blood for the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you that in him we have the hope of the world. God, today we have come to profess that we love you and we worship you. We do that now by remembering the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. God, would you be honored in this time by our hearts and our minds as we turn towards you in remembrance, in celebration, in confession. Restore our hearts, God. May your Spirit be felt in this place today such that we would go out filled and strengthened with your hope. We love you. We praise you. And we pray in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.